Do you actually believe that there is a time when lions and lambs will lie down together? Do you really think that wars will be over, that disease will be gone, and that there will be peace on earth? Do you truly believe that all the tears you shed and the pain you have will be completely done away with? It can sound almost too good to be true. It can seem like a figment of an imagination. With everything that we experience on a day-to-day basis now, a world where wrong is made right and where evil is turned to good seems somewhat out of reach. Friends, this morning, I want to show you that it's not too far away. It's real, it's true, and it's something we are quite able to be confident in. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a major climax of the entire Bible. It's what we call the Davidic covenant. It is the promise of an eternal kingdom to the line of David. This is a covenant that's the climax of the Old Testament. It's establishing the house of David. That's important. We'll get back to that in a little bit. It's a kingdom of goodness and justice over God's people forever. That is, for all intents and purposes, a commitment to undo the fall of Genesis 3. At the fall, whenever Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, it was because of a self-interested, self-focused, I want what I want mentality. This reminds us of the beginning of 1 Samuel when the people begged for a king, and it says, like the other nations. It was a self-interested, self-focused, I want what I want mentality. And they got it. You should be careful what you ask God for because you might get it. Saul was chosen, and Saul was a king who exploited them, enslaved them, hurt them, created fear and captivity in the people of Israel. He was exactly the king you would expect to be born from pride and wicked selfishness. But then, David. He's called a man after God's own heart. He was just. He was good. Not without fault, but he was a good and godly king. David was God's plan all along. Remember Deuteronomy 17. It tells us that a king was not the problem, but it was a king that God required to be his pick, not the one that they picked. Now that Saul was out of the way, David was on the throne, God was being honored in the government, and when he comes to David, he makes a big promise. He says, David, I picked you. But even more than you, I picked your bloodline. I picked the tribe of Judah, and my pick, God says, will endure forever. My chosen ruler will undo the rampage of the fall. My chosen ruler will flip on its head the self-seeking government of Saul. My chosen one will be a ruler who looks like me, thinks like me, acts like me, loves like me, and rules like me. For this, then, we must look very carefully at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 13, and ask three very important questions. Number one, why was David chosen? Number two, who is the fulfillment of this promise? And number three, what do we mean by forever? Why was David chosen? Who is the fulfillment of this promise? And what do we mean by forever? To begin with here, number one, why was David chosen? Have you ever wondered this? Out of all the people in the world, why was David the one who God chose to make this promise to? On the one hand, this is relatively unanswerable. Why God chooses people is somewhat beyond the finite comprehension of humanity. The same question could be posed, why did God choose me? I don't know. That's beyond me. I can tell you I'm super glad that he did, but I cannot open my Bible and point to a chapter and a verse to answer the question of why apart from the pleasure of his will. So on one side of the coin, we don't know why God chose David. But on the other hand, there are three decisive events that lead us to understand who David was, and even more than that, the house of David coming from the line of Judah. Remember Joseph in Genesis. This isn't like Christmas Joseph, it's the other Joseph. He's had the rainbow coat. We've all seen the movie, the movie about the rainbow coat and everything. Yeah, he had some dreams, and his brothers were not very fond of these dreams. They came up with a plan to kill him. First, it was the oldest who said, "Wait, should we kill him? I don't know." But then Judah, the third son, Genesis 37:26, he says, "What do we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." This begins to show us a glimmer of human dignity on display in Judah that is apparently lacking in his own brothers. I can definitely understand the lack of care for siblings, okay? Judah is the one who speaks up and says to his brothers, no matter the potential inconvenience, no matter the further issues that might come from this, it is not a good thing for us to take his life. No matter what, it doesn't matter what ramifications there might be otherwise, we can't kill him. It's not good for us. What good comes from this? Okay, flash forward, Genesis 44. Joseph is now a ruler over Egypt under Pharaoh. His brothers come to buy food. Okay, tables turn, gospel does that. Okay, Joseph tests his brother, falsely accuses the youngest son, Benjamin, for stealing and takes Benjamin captive, and the other brothers are sent on their way. Then what happens? Genesis 44:33, Judah approaches Joseph. And this is what he says. This is great. "Now please let me, your servant, remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy." Okay? I'm going to read that again. "Now please let me, your servant, remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy." So now, not only is Judah not even the oldest, but what he does, he stands up and sacrifices himself for the redemption of his brother. Okay? That's significant. It was not Reuben or Gad or Zebulun or Asher didn't offer himself for anybody, right? We don't see Dan walking up there being like, "Take me instead." We don't see that. Judah is the one. He did. And here what we see is some level, this kind of formulation, primordial soup of substitution in the Bible. Substitution here. Judah gave himself for someone else. Judah had a family. When he's talking with Jacob before they go back, and he goes back to Jacob and says, "We need to bring Benjamin." Jacob's like, 100% not going to happen. And Judah's like, "If anything happens to the boy, take my family." He has a family, but here in this situation, he disregards that. He gives himself, he sacrifices himself for Benjamin. Okay, moving to David, who is from the line of Judah. 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed king over Israel. Okay, the youngest runt of Jesse's sons. Right, so much so Jesse forgot about him in the lineup. Right? Samuel comes, "Present your sons. Here's all of them. Do you have any other one?" "Oh, there's that one. Forgot about him." Right? And he's just out there in the fields tending the flocks. Right? So much of a just not considered individual in Jesse's family, his own father forgot about him in the lineup of his sons. Okay? Pros and cons on whether that's on Jesse or not. Right? But that's what David is, right? The smallest, the least impressive. But do you know what he had that his other brothers seemingly didn't? Trust in the Lord. That's what he had. Then very next chapter, 1 Samuel 15 or 17, David runs to the front line of the battle formation where guess who's there against the armies of Israel? Goliath is there. 1 Samuel 17. Okay? David, in his unwavering confidence in God, offers himself on the altar of conflict. Similar to how Judah offered himself on the altar of exchanging places with Benjamin. And this is what David says, "I'll go.
I will go, he says. I will give myself and assume all of the risk against the enemies of the living God. I will do it. David was the perfect representation of the lineage of Judah. A self-sacrificing, others-focused individual who trusted God above all things. We could say that this is an image of God reality. An image of God. Now, I've had a lot of conversations with some of you about this image of God thing, and here's one thing that I'm convinced of. Okay? Absolutely convinced that there's a massive lack in the understanding of the image of God in the church. Massive lack. Not just this church, kind of the church in general. Okay? I say image of God, and you're like, I don't look like God. Because you don't understand the image of God. That's what's going on here. Okay? So what is the image of God? What is it? Genesis 1:27 says that God created male and female in his image. Okay? That's important, right? Is it that we look like God? Not likely. I don't look like Jesus, in case you were curious. Jesus was a Middle Eastern guy. That's not what I look like. No one has ever seen the Father. The Spirit is the Spirit. So it's not like we look like God, right? Is it that we can reason? Jude says we have some reasoning ability above the angels. Okay, is that we can be spiritual? No, that can't be it, right? Is it that we have a soul? No, there's not, these things aren't really part. So what is it? What's the image? Okay, let's just start off with this fact. Image is not something that is unique to the Bible. Can we get there? Can we say that? It's not like the writer of Genesis was like, how am I going to describe humanity? Image. No, he didn't make this up, right? This was something that was super common to refer to someone as an image of like a dignitary or a king or something like that, okay? That means that the individual is a representative of that other individual, okay? We refer to this classically as what's called the functional view of the image of God. The functional view. It means that when Adam and Eve were created, they were given the function of representing God to creation. That's what the image of God is. So when it says male and female were created in the image of God, they were created and placed in creation to represent God to creation. Okay? Think of it this way. What comes to mind when I say it is not good for a man to be alone? 99% of you are like, marriage. Okay? Okay, it's quoted in weddings all over the place, but we could say that it's way more significant than that. Way more significant than that. God is a selfless, others-focused, self-giving person. If Adam was alone, he could not actually represent God without another person. He couldn't do it. If there's no other person, he can't be others-focused. Therefore, he couldn't actually be an image-bearer. So when God says it's not good for man to be alone, he said, because you are made in my image, there has to be at least two of you. So it's a functional view of the image of God. This is exemplified in Judah as the head of the tribe coming forth, David. They are self-giving. Even in the face of massive inconvenience, even in the face of massive pain and massive issues and implications for themselves and their families, they are giving up of themselves for others. They became substitutes. They represented the image of God. So the question that leads here, what does the image of God look like in your life? Maybe you've never thought about that question before. So maybe think about that question, okay? What does it look like? Do you spend your days looking out for yourself? Or are you self-giving for the sake of other people? Do you represent just a good morality in life? Or do you represent God to creation? This leads us right back into 2 Samuel 7. We can get to David being a man after God's own heart because he's in the line of substitution. But, number two, who fulfilled the Davidic covenant? Who was it? I hope that logically, because we're talking about this at Christmas, you can get to Jesus as the one that fulfills the Davidic covenant. Okay, like maybe we've heard that before, right? But let's take a look briefly to see how we can get there. Okay, as we look at 2 Samuel 7, 11 to 13, there's something that stands out here. It's the fact that God promised to make a house for David. Okay, maybe you would read that and you'd be like, okay, he makes a house. There's no sorting cap or anything like that, but he's making a house for David. Okay, first scan of 2 Samuel, first couple chapters here, we can see that David wanted to build a temple for God. He really wanted to, okay? Now, we might look at this and be like, because David is so holy, he wanted to be. Not unique, again. Kings built temples for the gods they worshipped, okay? That's why all throughout the ancient Near East, there's temples all over the place, okay? Babylon had temples, Assyria had temples, Persia, everybody had temples, okay? So David wanting to build a temple for God was not something that's like, David, look at, no, he's like, I'm a king, I build a temple. That's like the thing, it's in his contract, okay? But God goes to David and says, no, you're not going to build a temple. This is actually a play on words. This is really important, okay? He's unconcerned about the building of the temple. He was concerned with establishing a house, okay? We already kind of get this play on words. The temple, hekal in Hebrew, it means a place of worship. We can get there, right? We understand that, okay? House in Hebrew, bayit, it means a place of residence. That's what a house is, okay? So instead of a place of worship, I'm going to build a place of residence. So he's playing on words in this, but house also means this family genealogy, this lineage of the family. So God was not concerned with a structure being built. He was concerned with building a dynasty. That's what God was doing. He said, I don't care about a thing that you want to do for me. What am I going to do for you? I'm going to build a dynasty, a house of yours. The significant issue here of God establishing a house is that it sets up a line to rule. It sets up a bloodline. And that line did rule, right? David dies, Solomon comes into power, and then the kingdom blew up. Okay? Everybody goes into exile. Okay? It was the kingship of God and the kingship of God's person, God's chosen one. It was supposed to align themselves with the house of David. That was the plan. This is an act of loyalty. Okay, that's what it is. In 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20, Jonathan and David. Maybe, have you heard of Jonathan before? He's important, right? Do you know how many chapters Jonathan? He's a big deal in the life of David. We're like, oh, Jonathan. He's in three chapters in the Bible. Okay? Three of them. 1 Samuel 20 is the most significant, I think. Okay? David is scared that Saul's going to get him dead. Okay? So he's like, new moon festival. I don't think I want to join that. Saul's going to try to kill me. And Jonathan, Saul's son, is like, he's changed. He's not going to try to kill you. And David's like, you're wrong. He's going to try to kill me. They come up with some plan, arrows, if it goes to the left of the rock, if it goes behind the whole Jewish thing. But he doesn't show up. Saul gets upset, looks at Jonathan. Where's the son of Jesse? Jonathan's like, well, he went to Bethlehem. He went to Bethlehem. Okay? What does Saul do? Saul throws a spear at his own son. Okay? He has not changed. He's still mad at David. Okay? But this is what he says to Jonathan. Listen to this. 1 Samuel 20, 31. He looks at Jonathan and he says this. As long as the son of Jesse, that is David, is still alive, your kingship will not be established. To Jonathan. Jonathan was in line to take the throne. Jonathan was going to be the king when Saul dies. And he's looking at Jonathan and says, as long as he's alive, you will never be king. So in this moment, in that passage, Jonathan understands the anointing of David by God and aligns himself with the house of David rather than his own house. It's an act of loyalty. It's an act of loyalty. At some point, it looked like, though, this covenant was not going to be happening here. Kingdom blows up. Everything splits. They go into exile. Okay, where is this person? Where is this ruler from the line of David, the house of David, who's sitting on the throne? It would have seemed that Israel would have lost their hope in this promise. as God cast them out of the promised land. So did this covenant get fulfilled? You betcha. It certainly did. This is why in Matthew chapter 1, the Jewish gospel account, right? Out of all four of them, it's the one that's trying to prove that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And he shows the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, the Jewishness of Jesus Christ, but also the Davidic reality of Jesus Christ. The genealogy in Matthew 1 demonstrates that not only was he from Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish faith, but from David. Luke then goes on to say from both sides, Mary and Joseph, he was from David. He's like a double David, okay? And that's really significant. Okay, friends, Matthew's gospel introduces in chapter 1 not just a nice way of proving to a Jewish audience that he was Jewish, right? Not just that. Matthew is authenticating the claims that Jesus would make that he is the king. He's authenticating it. The promise was that the ruler of Israel would come from the house of David. Jesus then makes those claims. Jesus himself looks at people in the face and goes, I'm the ruler. It's quite a statement. Matthew says, how do we know that? Genealogy. He came from David. And he's authenticating that. He's from the house that is to be aligned with. He is the true king. And in his kingship, he demonstrates perfectly the image of God in a way that Judah and David both failed to do ultimately. That is to remake the image of God into the house or the dynasty that can actually be trusted. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about that? When Jesus became incarnate, that we celebrate on Christmas, it was because an image bearer failed and fell short. Therefore, an image bearer was the only one who could write it. And we have this question, why did God have to become man? Couldn't he just sit up in his throne in heaven? And no, he couldn't have. Because an image bearer representing God to creation broke it. Therefore, an image bearer representing God to creation had to fix it. He had to become man because he had to be a better Adam. That was the point. He had to do the thing that Adam couldn't do to remake the image of God. What a comfort for us as we are in Christ, because our image is remade. That's the point. We are remade to look more like Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, Colossians says. He's a better Adam, a perfect Adam, a remade Adam, and he was a perfect, better, remade David. The perfect image of God, which as we said, is a self-giving, substitutionary representation of God. And Christ did that for sure. For sure he did that as he's hanging on the cross. The one who never sinned, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, gave himself perfectly for the ones in captivity. Gave himself, just like Judah offered himself for Benjamin in captivity, and just like David offered himself against the enemy of Goliath. This is your Savior. He gave himself for you because you were born into this world as a marred and broken image. You are living your life not even knowing what it means to be fully human. That's the problem. We don't know what we're supposed to be like. We're like, oh, this is human nature. This is human. You don't know what human nature is. Human nature is not to sin. Human nature is to be right with God. Fallen human nature is to sin. Jesus says, oh, let's remake that one. Let's bring that back. Let's give you a true. So when he says, I've come to give you life to the fullest, what is he saying? I came to make you truly human, which is unfallen, unmarred, unbroken image, right relationship with God. It's all about the image of God. And he came to be a perfect image. This, though, because he is the perfect one from the line of Judah, the house of David, it demands, okay? This is not an option. This is not an alternative. This is not something that's like, oh, I'll add that into my logbook of Christianity. It demands loyalty. It demands loyalty. Think about your salvation. Think about how Jesus died on the cross, winning victory over your enemy of sin and death. Think of your sin on Christ as he's paying the ransom for your soul. You have been brought into citizenship, into his eternal kingdom. And it's not like he redeemed you and let you stay a citizen of the place you were enslaved. This would go against every single picture of deliverance we see in the Bible. Every single one of them. When the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, what'd they do? They left. And they formed a new nation. Okay? They didn't stay in Egypt as free people. That wouldn't have gone well. Right? When Pharaoh's going against Israel and he's like, just come back, you can be free. No. He doesn't say that. Right? Deliverance means new. And it demands loyalty. When Jesus died, forgiveness was bought at the cross and he bought you out of captivity into his eternal kingdom. Is that how you live? Do you go through your day-to-day living loyal to the house of David as Jesus sits on the throne? That's the question. This changes some things for us as we live our lives and worship, right? Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the name of the Lord. That's hard to do. I'm not like sipping my coffee and be like, Jesus, right? It's hard to be like conscious of to a certain extent. Okay, think of it this way. A minimum wage worker, this is not a political statement, a minimum wage worker is likely not going to go above and beyond for their job. That's just like a fact. Okay? A high school student working at Tom's or Culver's or whatever for like 10 hours a week after school for $7.25 an hour is likely going to be more loyal to other things than his job. Okay? It's just the way it works. It's a toss-up, right? Student, you have an option. You can stay after work for zero pay and help us clean up, or you can go see a movie with your friends. He's probably loyal to other things. Okay? That's how I was when I worked a minimum wage job. Maybe I was just poor at working my job, and I just didn't care all that much. That's my experience. It's okay. We've convinced ourselves, though, of our faith being the same way. We've convinced ourselves that church on Sunday morning, 3 out of 4 weeks of the month, right? Maybe the occasional Bible study, we're good. We're good. We've put in our time. We have satisfied our minimum wage, right? But in reality, we are loyal to other things. Namely, we're loyal to ourselves. But the implication here of this for your life, and today, every day, whatever, is that you are not a minimum wage worker for Christ's eternal kingdom. That's not how it works, right? You are a co-heir with Christ in his kingdom, right? Everything that will be passed on to Christ in his inheritance goes to all of you. All of it. This demands an unwavering and unending loyalty to his reign. This is largely what baptism does. Largely, in a very large way, baptism does this. Some of you, I know, are not baptized, and we're having those conversations. Okay, in a large way, the event of baptism is a spiritual working in your soul, declaring loyalty to Jesus. Have you thought about baptism like that? It's not just like, right? You're declaring something. You are proclaiming something. Something happens in you, and you are doing a thing. Baptism is really important, but it's more than that, though, right? It's more than just that, right? It's not just an event of declaration. It's a life-giving, self-giving dedication to the seat of the throne. Have you ever heard someone who's trying to make a decision or something like that, and they're reasoning through it like this? Well, the Bible doesn't say I can't, so I'm good. Right? Have you ever heard that? They're like, should I do this? I don't know. I can't find something. The Bible doesn't say I can't do it. Right? How foolish to think that way. How foolish to think that way. Okay? If you are living a life of self-giving, unwavering loyalty to your king, Jesus, the rationale is not, well, he didn't say I can't, so I can. No, we say, what is the most honoring thing to him? That's the question. It's not, how can I scrape by with the bare minimum? It's, how can I do everything I can to be loyal? But I know what's happened for the past 100 years or so in the church, specifically the American church. We've been focused so much on this avoidance of sin, right? So much so, and sin should be avoided, right? We're reading a book about it. Sin should be avoided. Should you sin? No, like objectively, don't do it. But we focused so much on the avoidance of sin to the neglect of everything else. To the neglect of everything else. A culture has been created in the church, in the Christian faith, etc., marked by the minimum of don't sin. Why do you think there's a generation from like the 80s on, multiple generations, where they're like, how do you know you're a Christian? I do good things. I don't kill people. Right? Because we've set the bar at don't sin. And that's what's happened. But this is not what you've been called to, brother, sister, Christian. You have not been called out of darkness into marvelous light to not sin. You've been called and released from captivity, not only to avoid the captivity, but to live freely and loyally in the new creation, under the new ruler. The question then is not, is this good or bad? I'll do the good. The question is, what's the most good? What's the most right? What's the most holy thing? That's the question. What is the most Christ-honoring? What's the most worshipful? What action can I take in every moment of every day that honors Jesus on his throne, the fulfillment to the promise that was made to David? So we see why David was chosen, because of some line of substitution. We see that Christ ultimately does fulfill this in a way that demands loyalty from us. But what do we mean, this is the third question, when it says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever? What does it mean by forever? This is a great doctrine of eternity. No man has eye to fully see or mind to fully grasp. There can be no escaping from its need for consideration, right? Eternity. Have you ever seen those photos, how time changes things? How time can, you know, I saw some the other day and it was like spots on the floor in front of like counters, and it's like worn away from all the people that are standing there over the years. Or like stone staircases where millions of people have walked up and down, and it's like carved into the stones, right? I referenced Chronicles of Narnia last week, but for the sake of overdoing it, I'm going to do it again. At the end of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the Pevensey children go back to London. They walk back through the wardrobe, and they, sad day for everybody, including me. But then at the beginning of the next book, okay, Prince Caspian, that starts the trilogy of the best in the series, but Prince Caspian, they go back into Narnia. Right? Several months afterwards, they go back into Narnia, but time doesn't work the same way, right? As it wouldn't when you're going through moving pictures, time wouldn't work the same way. But they go back in, and the palace, Caer Paravel, where they ruled, was now in ruins. The place where the four Pevensey children were sitting there, and there were two kings and two queens, and they ruled from the palace of Caer Paravel. They go back in, and Prince Caspian, it's all broken apart. It's all overgrown and it's lying there in ruins. Time changes everything. But not in positive ways, okay? This means time decays things. This means that if we're going to think about forever or eternity, one of the first places we can start is that the reality of forever means that it is incorruptible. It means it is incorruptible. Forever means that it will not decay. That's what it means. Can you imagine a world where nothing goes to ruin? Can you imagine a world where nothing falls apart, nothing is broken? Over this past week in our congregation, we've seen a lot of things with a lot of people that we wish would not have happened. in a lot of ways. Bodies breaking, falling apart, decaying. But this is the hope of Christ's kingdom, is that it is eternal. It is forever. There's no shadow of turning with the Davidic ruler on the throne. It will not grow old. It will not fall. Christ on his throne will not age, and he will not grow frail. And this is all happening right now. It's all happening. His kingdom is real and happening now. The resurrection of Christ proves this. The resurrection of Christ proves that he was an eternal one and is not subject to decay and time. What happens to people that pass away? They decay. What happened to Jesus when he passed away? He did the opposite. That's important. The resurrection of Christ proves that his kingdom, his rule, his authority, his throne, his personhood, everything that he touches, everything that is in him, and everything that is associated with him is eternal and forever and will not decay. That's important. In the fullness of time, he will come. We're waiting for that now. We are in a period of Advent waiting for it. But in the fullness of time, he will come, and that kingdom that exists right now will be put here in the new creation, in a creation that is eternal and forever as he is. This is how lions and lambs can lay down together. This is how it is possible, because the perfect satisfaction in Christ in the new creation, there is no longer any death. Lion's not going to kill the lamb. Why? Because it's forever and there's no decay. Once in a while, though, we get glimpses into this eternal kingdom in our lives. This past week, we've seen several of them, to God's glory alone. Okay? When a person's body is breaking and failing, which is expected in this life, because time decays, right? We live in a creation bound to decay, Romans 8 says. Okay, the natural trajectory of my body, of your body, of everyone's body is to break and to fall apart and to become corrupt. That's just the way that it goes. Okay, but when it is seemingly reversed, when the brokenness of a body is seemingly undone, right? Whether you want to call it healing, whatever you want to call it, when doctors are confused, whenever they don't understand, what's happening? I don't know. And it's being undone. What's happening? It's not simply because of medical advancements that are being made. It's not just because the person is like a fighter or something like that. Maybe those things are true. Okay? What's happening is because Jesus Christ is displaying his eternal kingdom, and he's showing the world that in forever, that doesn't happen. That's what's going on. He's sitting there saying, watch this. Kingdom. Praise God for that. Praise God for the ability to participate in these things, to see these things, to look around our life and see the eternal kingdom of God made known to us. So this Christmas season, we're only 1 week away from Christmas. Let's be confident in the promise of God. When Jesus is born in Bethlehem, the city of David, right? He was born as the perfect image bearer, the one who shows us what it means to be truly human, to be sacrificial, to be self-giving. He was born to rule on David's throne, demanding unwavering and unending loyalty from his citizens. And he was born to establish an incorruptible kingdom that is forever. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the day. Thanks for such a time as this that we can just honor you with your word, that we can speak it back to you, that we can just praise you for the cross and for your service in your kingdom by placing your son on the throne. God, thank you for that. In your name, amen.